Once again, good morning, beloved saints. This morning we want to look at Ephesians 2. Once again, going through the book of Ephesians. For some of you that have been here some time, it has been a lengthy but worthwhile, I hope worthwhile, study. And I'm continuing to go through Ephesians. And at this stage, we're up to verse 6 and 7. And so today, really, what we want to look at is the vast, unmeasurable riches of God's grace that's displayed to us in the gospel. But we don't want to do this without a purpose. We don't want to just recognize God's grace and see it as something marvelous and celebrate and say amen and hallelujah and leave unchanged and not transformed by it. That is never the purpose of God's grace. God's grace is always comes with power, not only to save, but to transform, to keep to the very end. And so as we look at this wonderful book of Ephesians, we see the amazing grace that is shown to us in Christ. And I just want to read verses 4 to 7. But before we do that, this is such a rich text, and I've never felt so inadequate on preaching as I do today, because, man, this really is the heights of God's grace, verse 6 and 7. It's an amazing display and declaration of God's grace, and we're going to need God's help here to help us see this for what it is. So let's pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we recognize that you alone are God, and that you are rich in grace and full of mercy, and we see your faithfulness and your love throughout all of history. We see it in your word, we see it in our lives, and we declare that you are good. Lord, as we come to your word today, give us humble hearts, settle us, Lord, that we may see you and get a glimpse of your glory, that we may understand who you are, that we may be caused to praise you and to seek you all the more. Oh, Lord, please show us how great you truly are. And may the great truth of your wonderful gospel transform our minds and change our hearts and shape our wills so that our lives may be lived out to your praise and to your glory alone. Amen. And we see in verse 4, just to get context here, these two amazing words. After the Bible describes us the state in which we were in, we see those two famous words where it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen." And so as we seek to understand this marvelous grace that we see displayed in the gospel and in these verses, I want you just quickly to come back with me as we go and see that the book of Ephesians has talked about the initiative of God to display his power and to save his people and to show his grace. From the very beginning, we see that God has declared and displayed his extravagant grace. And I want us to follow this story of God displaying his grace from Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 all the way to where we are now, so that we can get a context to where we're at and understand that this is a theme and a road sort of to speak of God's amazing grace in redemption, and we're about to reach the top of the mountain. And we see there in verse 3 that it was God who initiated the blessing when it says, "He blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Everything that is truly good and everything that is in Christ has been given to the believer, and God initiated that gift and gave it in Christ. It was him. Verse 4, you see the same grace. He chose us. God made the initiative. He took the first step, and we'll see why in just a moment. But in verse 5, we see it was Him who predestined us. It was Him who adopted us. Once again, this is just a declaration of God's grace in that He took the initiative, He showed the power, and the action was done, completed, and finished. We see in verse 6 that He was the one who made us accepted in Christ. We were not accepted outside of Christ, but He put us in Christ and made us accepted. He was the one, in verse 7, who redeemed us and purchased us out of slavery. He was the one that caused us to be forgiven of our sins because of what He did in Christ. In verse 8, it was Him that gave us wisdom and understanding so that we could actually even grasp the wonderful truths of this gospel. Verse 9, it was Him who made known to us the mystery of His will. And once again in verse 11, it was Him who made us His own inheritance. Verse 13, it was Him who sealed us with His Spirit. Verse 14, it was Him who guarantees us. It was Him who purchased us and made us His own possession. Wow. Surely we can see the beauty of God's marvelous grace right there in those verses from 3 to 14. But Paul wants us, and I want us here today, to grasp the depths of the riches of those that grace that has been showed to us and displayed to us in Christ, for it to sink deep within our hearts, so that it transforms our thinking, it transforms our speech and our lives and all that we are. And that's why Paul prays. And it's interesting that he prays, because you can see that God has done all this marvelous work. And then Paul basically prays and says, I hope you understand that properly. Why? Because in chapter 4, don't forget there is a chapter 4, there is a chapter 5, and there is a chapter 6 where the exhortations are laid out on how we should live in light of these wonderful truths. And Paul, that's why here Paul prays and he says, I pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. And once again, this word revelation in the knowledge of Him is not just a knowledge, a simple cognitive knowledge, but rather the word epigenosis, which is a compound word. Epi means on or onto, gnosis means knowledge, and where they're joined together, it means not a superficial knowledge, it means a full, real, proper understanding. And Paul wants us to grasp the riches of God's grace, and he wants us to know it in a way that it transforms us, and it gives us wisdom in how to live, and so that we live out the truths that He's made known to us. Epigenosis, straight out of the lexicon, says this. What is its definition? It often refers to knowledge which verily, very powerfully influences the form of religious life. A knowledge laying claim to personal involvement. Hear that? The idea is that we know it and it influences us powerfully to respond. It causes us to be personally involved with those truths which we know. It is a proper, correct, and full knowledge. What of? It is a proper and correct and precise full knowledge of who God is. A proper knowledge of what is the hope of our calling. It is a proper understanding of what it means to be God's inheritance. And it means to have a proper understanding of the power that's available to us in Christ Jesus. Once again, a proper knowledge, and this is why last time I preached on the fear of the Lord. It's that proper knowledge that leads to right living. We cannot know who God is and not be changed by it. It's impossible. If our lives are not changed or transformed, we simply don't know Him. Paul helps us once again to understand how truly amazing this grace is, that he shows to us in Christ Jesus. And he shows the power of the extravagant grace, and he demonstrates this by showing us in the end of chapter 1, he says this amazing power was used to raise Christ from the dead and puts him in the highest place of authority. If you remember, we preached on that last time. He's in the highest place of authority. He's above all principality and power. He's above all might and all dominion. He's above every name which has ever been named. This power rose him up from the dead to be in that position. And guess what? You were dead. Paul explains and shows us how amazing this grace was, in that power that rose Christ up from there while you and I were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God used that same power to make us alive together with Christ. He reminds us in the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 to 3 that we had enemies that were far too big for us to conquer. Do you remember that? Do you remember living a life of misery and shame and deceit and hypocrisy and not being able to conquer it? I do. He reminds us that the power that our enemies possessed was simply too strong, and the pit was simply too deep. The bondage of sin, he reminds us, had us defeated and backed into a corner, where the evil path of this world, the deceitfulness of sin, the craftiness of the devil kept us in darkness, and we were helpless to do anything about it. He reminds us that we were lost, without hope, alienated from God. But notice how God tells us all of this to remind us of how rich his grace is. And we see that in verse 4. But God, what motivated God to get us out of this state? Verse 4, his love, his mercy. Verse 5, his grace. Verse 7, his kindness. Verse 8, his grace. Kindness, grace, love, and mercy. All of this motivated God to save us because of who he is, because we were dead. Notice once again the grace that is displayed in God's actions, that we gave him no cause to act, but he acted on his own behalf. It still amazes me. And that's why in verse 5 says, "For by grace you have been saved." It's like it's been so obvious all up until this point. It's by grace. He done this. It's like he gets to the top of the mountain and says, "You've been saved by grace." It's so obvious. But notice once again, and this is why I love verbs, or at least some verbs, and they're important to know, because this particular verb that's translated, "you're saved," is in the perfect tense, which means that it is a completed action done in the past that has ongoing effects. We need to grasp the meaning of this word "saved." It's in the perfect tense. It's a verb that in verse 5 highlights once again, it is God's grace that has done it all from start to finish. And it's so powerful, listen, because this is where the tense comes in, it's so powerful that its effects endure all the way through eternity. It's a completed action done in the past, wrought in Christ, that has ongoing effects that last throughout all of eternity. So all of eternity will be a declaration of the grace of God. All of eternity will be a song of praise to God's rich grace. Why? Because it was wrought and done in Christ, his perfect action, his perfect salvation. Isn't it amazing that the greatest thing that ever happened in our lives was done by Christ? I remember when I first became a Christian, and I was around some interesting folk at the time, and you know, just normal people, "I've done this and I've done that." I'm like, "Man, I'm going to heaven. Beat that. I'm forgiven of my sin. I'm in the kingdom of God. Maybe you could achieve so much, but no one could ever achieve this in and of themselves. It's a gift. And it's such an expensive gift that God actually gave his son, entered into the world which he created, took on flesh, gave his life, paid the penalty which was due to us, rose from the dead, and then brought us up alive with him so that we could be seated with him in the heavenly places. What a marvelous grace. And it's so important to recognize this, that it is a grace that we do not deserve. It's a gift. What do we deserve? The exact opposite. I think that's one of the things that one of the roots of unthankfulness and discontentment is you don't realize how wicked you were. You don't grasp how condemned you are without Christ. But if only we could today see what these verses are saying and recognizing that we are desperate sinners. We were lost, alienated from God, without hope, under the dominion of Satan, under the dominion of sin, enslaved to the world, but God came and rescued us. If only we could grasp that. Would we not be thankful? Would we not be willing to obey and to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel and to do that really crazy stuff like sacrificial love and the rest of it? Wouldn't it just flow from the knowledge of that? Can we forgive? Absolutely. Can we show a bit of humility? God did. Of course, from the knowledge of this grace comes and has the power to instruct our lives in godliness. But do we get it? Do we see everything that we have as a gift? Remember in Corinthians 1 in verse 4, Paul seen the pride of the people there and he reminded them and he said this, he said, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that God has not given you? And if everything you have is a gift from God, why do you boast as though it was not a gift?" Do we see our lives? Do we see our breath, our health, our family, this church, even our trials and suffering? Do we see them as a gift? Do we see them as a blessing of God's grace? Is not everything we have because he is gracious? I would say yes. Why? Because we were dead. There was nothing there. Now you're here. Where? Well, that's where we're going. We're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. This statement in verse 5, "by grace you have been saved," is so important to understanding this section of scripture in verses 5 to 7, because it's the very foundation for these three main verbs which we're going to look at in this passage. Now, it's the three main verbs that show us what God has done. But it's "for by grace you have been saved" that explains what he's done. What do I mean by that? Well, God shows us that we have been saved by grace. He made us alive. But what does that look like? What did he do after he saved us? Well, he saved us and he made us alive and he raised us up together and he seated us in the heavenly places. So he reached down here and he pulled us up to here and he put us up to there with Christ. Please note that each action is initiated by God and is therefore a display of his grace shown in Christ. Because keep in mind, we were dead. But what are the three main verbs? Verb number one, he made us alive. Verb number two, he raised us together with Christ. And number three, he made us sit together in the heavenly places. Three actions done by God that just display and declare of his marvelous, rich grace. What does it look like? It looks like that. He made us alive and he seated us in the highest place with the Savior and the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so verse 6 reads, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice once again, it's an act of God and His grace shown to us in Christ. He raised us up together. And He did it in Christ. Remember, we were dead. It's so important to remember where we've come from to where we are now seated in Christ. This knowledge should cause us to live lives worthy of the calling. Why? Because we've been given a new position. We've been given a new nature. We've been given a new calling. And not only did God take us out of the state in which we were in, but He delivered us from the most dangerous place and He placed us into the safest place. He placed us into the most secure place, which is in Christ. This is why the text so confidently affirms you have been saved. Why? You were placed in Christ. He bore our sin on the cross. He purchased our redemption. If we're in Him, we are secure. I want us to grasp this. I want myself to grasp this today, that God took us from the lowest pit and He placed us together with Christ in the heavenly places. In other words, He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and He's brought us into the kingdom of His Son. Yes, that's good. Sorry, I'm still amazed because, and I read this in one of Hodge. Those of you who know Charles Hodge, he remarked this, and I think he shares some of the understanding of God's grace that I can see here. He says, though we occupy the lowest place in the kingdom, the mere suburbs of the heavenly city, still we're in it. In other words, I don't care where I am as long as I'm in the kingdom. Don't need to be someone special. Don't need to be someone who's recognized as long as I'm forgiven. As long as I'm in that kingdom. Is it not good news for the believer that He has brought us into this kingdom where we now sit with Christ in the heavenly places, which really is just a contrast of the place where we were at, where sin was dominating us, the world and its system was dominating us. Satan had dominion over us. That's the contrast that's been made here. You're in that kingdom. I've brought you up into my kingdom, the kingdom of my Son, and now you're in the heavenly places with Him. If only we could properly grasp the depths of the grace that is shown to us, surely it would affect our lives. How could we know such wonderful truths and not be changed by it? Have we not been blessed in Christ? In these verses, we truly see the heights of God's grace in that He has given us new life and we're free from the condemnation. We're freed from our enslavement to sin and the misery that comes with it. We're free from being enslaved to the lies of this dark world. We've been released from the domain of Satan. Wow. I remember when I first became a Christian, and I've shared this so many times, but I can't help but to share it again. Just the thought of thinking that God knows everything that we've done. If God was to condemn us for every single little sin, we would have no hope. And the thought of it just makes your heart want to leap out. There is no way of making ourselves right with God because He demands perfection, and perfection was only found in the Son. That is why the Son became a man. Truly God, truly man, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, rose from the dead and took us with Him. Those who believe. Isn't it amazing that we have gone from rags to riches? because we have been given eternal life when we deserve condemnation. We have been reconciled to God, though we added nothing to it. We have been adopted into his family, and we now sit with Christ in the highest position where God has given to his Son. Now, this does not mean that we are enthroned with him in some place that only belongs to Christ, but rather it does mean that we share in his triumph, we share in his victory, and we no longer are held captive by those things which held us captive because he defeated them for us. He's released us from that, and he's given us into a new kingdom, his kingdom, a kingdom where we're loved, a kingdom where we're forgiven, a kingdom where we're in progress in knowing him and serving him and being sanctified by his word and his spirit. Please note that we have been forgiven, but the death of Christ that has purchased our forgiveness is not separate from, but rather it is connected to, the new life that is in Christ. That is to say, we got the whole package. We got the forgiveness of sins, but we got the new life with that. That's why we read Romans 6. We were buried and died with Christ, but we were raised also with him in newness of life, so that his resurrection becomes our resurrection, and the life that he lived when he rose from the dead is transferred, and we too have life. New life. That life that made us alive. And that life is meant to be lived out to worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. That life is given to us that we may worship him and honor him. These living truths of the gospel that not only saved us, but they are meant to be alive in us. They're meant to be lived out by us. Why? Because it is these truths that have been given to us in this new life that we have that was given to us in Christ. And just as Christ was raised, we read it earlier, he was raised from the dead to live to God, so too should we. That resurrection power has purchased our new life in Christ. It is the power of God that makes us alive and raises us up together with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly places. This same power also works in us so that we can walk in newness of life. It didn't just raise us up and leave us there. It raised us up, made us alive, and sent us to worship, to honor, to obey, to live for God. Because sin shall no longer have dominion over us. Why? He defeated it. He defeated its power on our behalf. The purpose of salvation is the same as it was, and we see a picture of this where God delivered the people out of Egypt, and he intended the same result. And you see that they too were a people that was in bondage, and they too were a people that were held down by the bondage and enslavement that they were in. But God rescued them, didn't he? He redeemed them. He purchased them. He brought them out by his own will, through his own grace and his own power. He delivered them. But for what purpose? In Exodus 8:1, the Lord says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go tell Pharaoh and say to him, thus said the Lord, let my people go so that they may worship me.'" God's purpose in delivering himself, his own special people, they were a treasure to him, yes, but he brought them out so that they could worship him. And it's the same today. God is saving a people from every tribe, tongue and nation, and he will save his people from their sins, and it will be an absolute salvation with real transformation, and God will get the glory which he deserves. And Christ will get everything he paid for, and not one will escape. Being seated in the heavenly places is not just being delivered from bondage. It is to share in Jesus' triumph over victory. What victory did Jesus have on the cross? Can I please answer that? Looking at Colossians chapter 2. Such a beautiful verse here, Colossians chapter 2. Having been buried with him in baptism, what we talked about in the beginning, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by cancelling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What did Christ do for us? That's what he did. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and he triumphed over them. And now we have been made alive and we are with him and we too have that triumphal victory. Because now we share in this victory, the power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us. And the very result of that will be noticeable. It will be observable. Why? How can I say that? Well, we just read it. Because those things that used to rule over us have now been defeated by Christ. How can we live under that authority when it's been defeated, it's been demolished, we've been brought into a new kingdom? This victory that was won by Christ is now shared by us as simple recipients of God's grace. And because of this, we are now, as Romans says, more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors. We're able to conquer because we share in that triumph that Christ won at the cross. We are now seated in the heavenly places. Once again, what does this mean? Means that we are no longer citizens of this world, but we are citizens of heaven. As Philippians says, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness. We have been given a new citizenship. We have been given a new heart. Everything's new. How good's that? And it's all been purchased by Christ and given to us by his grace. Marvelous grace. The question is now, why did God do all of this? Why did he display such extravagant grace? Why did he lavish his love in such an amazing way on such the least worthy of all people? Because that's what we just read. And the reason God gives us, because we're looking at verse 7, and in verse 7 we see the purpose for why he's done all of that. All of what? Verse 3 all the way to verse 6, a display and declaration of God's grace. For what reason? Well, we touched on it in chapter 1, if you can remember. But let me start by saying this, is that it's not the same reason why some would say in this day and age, why did God save us? Why did God go to the cross? Well, some these days, unfortunately, would say things like, well, God just thinks you're so valuable. They would say things like, Jesus loves you because you're just so amazing. And heaven actually went bankrupt because they wanted you back so bad. I feel dirty saying that. They would say things like, and the cross shows us just how valuable we truly are. But this robs God of how truly gracious and good he is. Because the truth is, and we just read it, we just seen the state in which we were in. And Romans 3 explains that even more from verses 10 to 18. And let me give you a bit of a taste in verse 11, where it says, all of us, it's displaying all of us have turned away from God and we're doing our own thing and we're not seeking after him. And in verse 11 it says, all have turned aside. Together they have become akrieo, which means useless, unprofitable, worthless. The complete opposite to what we just heard from today's, whatever you want to call them, people from Nimbin. But the biblical understanding of what God has done highlights so much more. It highlights so much more to understand where we were and what state God has brought us out of. Because this highlights, as Paul is trying to do here in this text, how rich his grace is, how marvelous his love is, and how powerful it is. So why did God really do this? What was his real purpose? Well, verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So we see the real truth now. It's all about God. It's all about displaying the marvelous attributes and the pure beauty and power and wisdom of God. It's almost as if something is so beautiful and so powerful, it simply has to be displayed. It cannot remain silent. It cannot remain unseen. And I believe this is one of the many reasons why God created everything. To display his marvelous grace, to display and to demonstrate all of his attributes, to show us the perfections and to declare who he is. Why? He's just wonderful. A marvelous song must be sung. A beautiful painting must be seen. God is who he is and he must get the glory in which he deserves. And although God is without need, surely we are a people of need. And he met that need in Christ. For what reason, though? Well, if we go back to verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show. Now, that Greek word that is translated might show, it simply means to point out, to show something, to put on display. So if there was something really beautiful here, it would be to point to it, say, see that thing? That's the beauty I'm talking about. See that marvelous painting over there? That's a demonstration. That's a display of what I'm talking about. So God done this to point out something. He was showing something. He was putting something on display. What was he putting on display? The exceeding riches of his grace. Once again, the exceeding or immeasurable, the word for that is, once again, it's a compound word, hupe, which means above, and ballo, which means to throw. And you put them together, and it simply means to cast or to throw beyond, to overshoot, to surpass. It's like to throw something too far. We get the word. We get our English word from it. What is it? Hyperbole. Correct me if I'm wrong. Is that how you say it? Hyperbole, which means exaggerated, speaking something and making it sound bigger and better. We see a lot of this language in the book of Revelation throughout the Old Testament. God uses hyperbole. And here we see this word to describe the unmeasurable, exceeding, wonderful grace that is shown to us. And it's seen again in Ephesians 1, verses 19, where he says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his great might, when he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Once again, that word immeasurable, this great power that can't be measured, it's huge, it's massive, it's exceedingly and surpassingly great. That power was used to raise Christ from the dead and put him in the highest place of authority. And now we make the connection to us today, that same power was used to bring us to life so that we would be seated with him in the heavenly places. It took a miracle. The immeasurable, unsearchable, exceeding riches of God's grace. And we see it again what is this word describing? Is it interesting that it's describing another attribute of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19? And to know the love of Christ that surpasses, there's that word again, knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so we see once again this wonderful word that describes another attribute of God. How great is his love? Well, it's immeasurable. It's huge. It's excessive. It surpasses our understanding. And God saved us to display this. He displayed the riches of his grace. And the word translated riches simply means fullness or abundance. So it's immeasurable, it's unsearchable, it's exceeding, and it's abundant and full at the same time. It's huge. And it had to be that way because it bought our redemption. And by God completely, emphasize the word, completely saving us, he displays just how amazing and how immeasurable and how rich and how abundant is his grace. Has anybody got a little bit of grace in this place? We should just be happy in displaying a speck of this if we can to one another. Amen, brother. Just a little bit of this grace, now that we've received so much. Salvation is all about God displaying his power, displaying his grace. God is interested in making himself known. He's interested in displaying his power and his grace. Why? There's no greater, higher calling. What could he commit himself to that would be of a higher purpose or a greater calling than to display himself as he is? God has always been interested in doing this in all things. That word displaying, to display his power, is there in Romans 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this reason, that very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you. And that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God raised up Pharaoh only so he could destroy him, just to display his power, so that his name would be known. Does this not help also to make the riches of God's grace known to us here today? God is interested in demonstrating his power and making himself known. And the psalmist says in 106 verse 8, yet he saved them, why? For his own name's sake. Why? That he might make known his mighty power. It's all about God. It's all about him demonstrating who he is. We exist because of him, and we ought to worship him as such because he created us and he takes good care of us. Ezekiel 36, just one more text, demonstrates this once again, and it helps us to understand the text that we're looking at today in communicating where the people of Israel were at in contrast to who God is and what he did. And if you start there in verse 22, I can just read it for you, a couple of verses. Therefore, God says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my own name's sake, for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. For what reason? And the nations will know that I am Lord, declares the Lord. When through you, I will vindicate my holiness before their eyes. See it even clearer there. It's like, you guys have profaned my name. You're the least worthy people, but I'm going to do something through you to declare my great name. Got nothing to do with you. It's about me. It's about declaring the riches of my grace. It's about vindicating my holy name. It's about showing the world who I am. And that is, once again, the purpose of salvation. The meaning of the new covenant is so that the world will know that we are his people and he is our God. In other words, he's saving his people, as we're going to look at even closer, to display the riches of his grace. All of eternity will be a display of God's power, either in his justice through the condemnation of sinners, or through God's rich grace, where the people who he has graciously saved will be with him forever. And even the fact that many people will perish, this very point only highlights how rich God's grace truly is towards us. Because the only thing that separates us from them is God's grace. We would be there condemned, rightfully so, if it were not for the grace of God that he has displayed towards us in Christ Jesus. Wow, amazing grace. Should we not be a thankful people? Should not our thankful hearts result in heartfelt obedience that displays the power and grace of God through our transformed lives? A good question to ask, how can I display the power of God's grace? We're not meant to just understand this grace and sing a song about it and then live godless lives. That's not the point. That's why there's a chapter 4, 5 and 6. We'll get there. It'll be really good. But this is supposed to help us understand how rich God's grace is to propel us into godly living. Not to sit there and go, well, I know everything. Would you like me to write an essay? The question is, do we know God in a way that we walk with him intimately throughout our days and we enjoy our fellowship with him and we follow him as best we possibly can in all aspects of our life? The purpose of salvation is not only for God's glory, but so that we would know him. Because at one stage we were separate from him, remember? Condemned, under the wrath of God, alienated from God, under the dominion of Satan and the world and sin. We've been brought out of that. That brought misery and destruction. Now we're in the light so that we could know God and enjoy him and spend time with him and live lives that are worthy of being called to him. We have been called with a holy calling. We have been purchased. We are God's special inheritance. Now, I don't want to put the guilt trip on anyone here, but if we had someone following us around with a camera in all that we say, in all that we do at home while no one else is around, at work, all the rest of it, would the title of the film be A Display of God's Grace? Would it be someone who, not perfectly, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about a redeemed sinner that strives to know God and worship him faithfully. That's what we're talking about. Is that displayed in our lives? We're meant to be a display of God's grace. We ought to take these things seriously. Do you ever think that about your life? I think that even when I come here preaching. I was so disappointed with my preaching this morning. And I was thinking this one thing. I'm meant to preach the Word of God. It should have been better than that. Husbands, wives, you're meant to love one another. You're in a covenant with God. Is that a serious thing in your life? The way we treat each other. Parents, you're supposed to raise up your kids. Would someone look at your lives and the way you raise up your kids and say that is a display of God's grace and wisdom and power? Or would he see apathy? Now, once again, it's not to bring us down, but sometimes, as we just seen, we've got to notice that we were down before we can come back up and take these things a little bit more seriously, because we are God's treasured possession. We are his inheritance, and he saved us so that we would display the richness of his grace. And so our prayer should be, and our striving should be, that we do that faithfully. What should we do? Well, just quickly, grab a hold of every single means of grace that will help us do that. Whether it be fellowship, whether it be prayer, whether it be the studying of the word, whether it be evangelism, Bible study, whatever it is that will help equip us to do that faithfully, we ought to do. Why? Because we are meant to display the power, the beauty, and the wisdom of God. And we don't want to be a bad testimony. We want to be a good testimony to display that God indeed is rich in grace, full of mercy, and we have been saved, and we are his people, and he is our God. This is the purpose of the church. And so let us pray together even now, and as we sing this song even afterwards, let's sing it from the heart. Nothing wrong with that. Let's sing it from the heart. Let's pray that God will help us to do this and to do it faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are God. We thank you, Lord, that you created the heavens and the earth, and that as a display of your rich grace, you have rescued us. Lord, we are weak and feeble and still needy people. We need your grace every day. We need your power to be working among us so that we can walk worthy of our calling, Lord. And so we cry out to you, O God, strengthen us in our weakness. Uphold us by your faithfulness. Cause us to see you for who you are, that we may know you and serve you faithfully to the end. O Lord, we give praise to you. Take our lives, Lord. Take everything within us, and let it be a song of praise to you, that the world may know that we are your people and you are our God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.